Turn your Bibles to James, the Epistle of James. This is our first sermon on the book of James. We have just finished 1 Corinthians. In the English division of the New Testament, the Epistle of James comes under the category of general epistles. I think there are sermon notes. I'll try to give you sermon notes every Sunday so that you can follow me. You should know by now there are 27 books in the New Testament classified under four sections. We have, first of all, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which introduces to us the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which is a historical narrative of the early church, the church from about AD 30 or so to about AD 60-something. And that is the proclamation of the work and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then after that, we have the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which records for us the consummation, the final, the last work, the consummation of the work of Christ. Not the person of Christ, just the work of Christ. Just the work of Christ. And in between the Acts of the Apostles and the book of Revelation, we have 21 epistles or letters which collectively give us the explanation or the interpretation of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. These 21 epistles are further divided into 13 Pauline epistles that were written by the Apostle Paul, and 8 general epistles, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then Jude. Now, these 8 are called general epistles because they are not addressed to any particular church or to any particular individual. Unlike Paul's epistles, he wrote to specific churches at specific locations, a church at Corinth, the church at Galatia, the church at Ephesus, at Philippi, and so on. Or they are written to specific individuals, Timothy or Titus or Philemon. The general epistles were not addressed to a particular church or a particular person. They are general epistles because they have a general audience, so to speak. And our focus for the next few months will be on the Epistle of James. I really do not know how long we'll take to go through the book, but we are not in a hurry. But looking ahead, I think that we should expect something like, 25 to 30 sermons from the book of James. 5 chapters, 108 verses, very easy to read. And so you could start reading the book of James. But this morning, I want to look at the introduction to the book of James. We begin at chapter 1 and verse 1. And verse 1 of chapter 1, we read, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. James, a servant of God. James, by the way, in Hebrew is Jacob. So when you read in the Old Testament, Jacob is the same James in the New Testament. James, a servant of God. The question we ask is, who is this James? Well, there are at least three Jameses in the New Testament. In the circle of the 12 apostles, there were 2 Jameses. If you turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2, we read, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the publican, James, another James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose name is Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, these 12 Jesus sent forth. So we have, in these few verses, 2 Jameses. James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the son of Alphaeus, who is also known as James the Less. So much for his self-esteem, you know, James the Less, or James the Little. And the title The Less is to differentiate him, James the Less, from James the son of Zebedee. The epistle of James could not have been written by James the son of Zebedee, because he was the first apostle to be martyred. Not the first martyr was Stephen, right? But he was the first, James, the son of Zebedee, was the first apostle to be martyred, and that took place about the year AD 44. He was beheaded on order by Herod the king. We read that in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Herod stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. He was beheaded. The second James in this group of 12, the son of Alphaeus, James the Less. Now, although he was from the group of the original 12, very little is known or written about him. And most people would discount him as the author of this apostle. That leaves us with James. The third James is James, the son of Mary and Joseph. He is also called James the Just. That would make him James, the brother, or at least the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are three Jameses, right? James, the son of Zebedee, James, the Less, and James, the son of Mary and Joseph. And from the Bible, we know that after Mary had given birth to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that was a miraculous virgin birth, she married Joseph. And they had children by natural birth. And in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, we read about the children that were born to Mary and Joseph. And now, of course, this goes against the Roman Catholic teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which claims that Mary was always a virgin before, during, after the birth of Jesus Christ. That is not taught in the Bible at all. If you turn to Matthew 13, and we begin reading at verse 53, Matthew 13, and verse 53, we read this. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he had come to his own country, and that would be Nazareth, right? Bethlehem was a place he was born. Nazareth was a place where he grew up. And when he came to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, insomuch as they were astonished and said, "Whence have these men this wisdom and these mighty works?" Look at the next verse, verse 55. "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren," and we have the names, four of them, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. By the way, this Judas is also the author of the Epistle of Jude. "And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence have this man all these things?" So we have the names of the children of Mary and Joseph by natural birth, and James was named first, James, and then Joseph and Simon and Judas. Probably he was the first, the eldest of the son of Mary and Joseph. This James was later on identified in Galatians 1 and verse 19. Now in Galatians 1 and verse 19, Paul here at the time there was giving an account of his arrival in Jerusalem after he had spent 3 years in Arabia. Paul was saved and he went to Arabia, and after that 3 years later he went to Jerusalem. And in Galatians 1 and verse 18, we read, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." This tells us James, the son of Mary and Joseph, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, was at that time a leader of the church in Jerusalem. And when we look at the background of James, the son of Mary and Joseph, we will see a great transformation in James. James, we read about in the Gospels, was not a believer. James, we read about in the book of Acts and in the epistles of Paul, was a leader of the church at Jerusalem and an author of this epistle. Now look at Galatians 1:19 again. Galatians 1:19. But none of the apostles, but other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Paul included James as one of the apostles, right? None of the other apostles saw I none. I did not see any, except James, the Lord's brother. And it seems to imply that James was one of the apostles. Now, we know that this James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, was not one of the original 12. He was not even chosen to replace Judas Iscariot. But in Galatians 1 and verse 19, Paul addressed James as an apostle. And the word apostle simply means messenger. An apostle with a small letter A, if you will. An apostle could be someone who has been sent on a mission. An apostle is someone who has been officially commissioned. There are some who hold the idea that James was directly commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ. I do not hold to that position. I do not believe that James was directly commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that Paul was directly commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ. But without doubt, from Galatians 1:19, we know that James had become one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. But like I say, this was the result of a great spiritual transformation. The working of the Holy Spirit in the life of James. Turn over to John 7 now. John 7, we get a little glimpse of what James was like before he was converted. James chapter 7 and verse 1. Sorry, John chapter 7, verse 1. John's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ was in Galilee. The occasion was the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was one of the major religious feasts of the Jewish people. And our Lord's brother came to him and said in sort of a mocking fashion, you should go to Jerusalem. And you should do your miracles in Jerusalem so that the people can see the kind of things you're doing, the miracles. Why are you up here in Galilee? Why are you in Capernaum? Why are you up here in this place, Jesus? Go to Jerusalem. And the reason is that Jesus wanted to be known, they say, right? And they say, well, it makes no sense if he did all these things so that he could be known, but then there's no one to know him. There are not many people in Galilee. You should go to Jerusalem at the time of the feast. Then people will see you, right? If you do these things, verse 4, the last part of verse 4 says, if thou do these things, show thyself to the world. But why did the brethren say these words? Why did his brothers say these words to Jesus? And verse 5 tells us that they did not believe in him. For neither did his brethren, his brothers, James included, believe in him. And this is exactly what our Lord means when it says a prophet is not without honor but in his own country, among his own kin, and to his own house. A prophet is not without honor. That's a double negative. It means a prophet is always has honor, except in his own hometown and with his own family. Because we read here in John 7 and verse 5 that even his brothers did not believe on him. His brothers, James included, rejected him. So the question is, what made James change his mind with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ? Because in James 1, verse 1, James writes or describes himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did James come from rejecting Jesus to worshiping him as his Lord and his God? And we know it's the work of the Holy Spirit, but we can also look at some of the events that leads up to this great transformation. Somewhere along the line, things change. Look at Acts chapter 12. Look at Acts chapter 12 now. Peter was arrested at a time for preaching. Herod was persecuting the church. He had ordered the execution of the apostle James, the son of Zebedee. And Herod saw that this killing of James won him favor from the Jews. And so now he has arrested Peter, the big fish, so to speak. And Herod was probably going to execute Peter as well. But God had other plans. Peter was delivered from prison. Now you look at Acts chapter 12 and verse 7. It's sort of comical. Peter was in prison. He was so fast asleep that when the angel came, the angel had to smite him on his side to wake him up. And the angel led Peter out of the prison, came to the house of Mary, where the believers had gathered together to pray for Peter. And Peter knocked on the door. And a servant girl by the name of Rhoda came to the door, and she recognized Peter's voice. And she was excited, that so much so that she forgot to open the door. Ran into the house to inform the rest of the apostles that Peter was standing outside the door. Look at their response in verse 15, Acts chapter 12. They say to her, "Thou art mad." And she says, no. She constantly, right? Verse 15 says, she constantly affirmed that it was so. And they said, well, it's an angel. So here is the apostles praying or the disciples praying, but not believing. But Peter kept knocking. And when they finally opened the door, they were astonished. Look at verse 17. And he, referring to Peter, beckoning unto them with his hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." This cannot be James, the son of Zebedee, because he had been beheaded by Herod the king. This would be James, the brother of Lord Jesus Christ. By this time, he's one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. We had a second encounter in Acts chapter 15. And the background there was Paul and Barnabas had just returned from their first missionary trip, and they were making the report to the church at Jerusalem, and they reported that Gentiles were being saved as a result of the preaching of the gospel, and there were Jews who insisted that these Gentile believers must be circumcised before they could be saved. So a council was called, the Jerusalem Council, to decide what to do with these Gentile believers. And there was a debate and so on. And in Acts 15 and verse 7, Peter stood up and began to speak. Look at verse 9 now. Acts 15 and verse 9. Peter says, "Put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, the Gentiles, right? Which neither our fathers nor were we able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Just a little detour here. Verse 11 is very interesting how Peter describes it. We shall be saved. We, Jews, shall be saved even as they, the Gentiles. It is very interesting the way Peter phrases his word. He says that we will be saved in the same way as Gentiles will be saved. You know, not that the Gentiles will be saved in the same way we are saved, but we, Jews, will be saved in the same way Gentiles will be saved, not through circumcision. Now, following Peter, someone else spoke. Who spoke? James. Look at verse 13. Men and brethren, James speaking now, hearken unto me, listen to me. Simon, which is Peter, have declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his own name. And then in verse 19, James adds this, wherefore my sentence or my judgment is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Again, we see James here shown to be a leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was on equal footing with Peter. So how did that happen? How did James go from being an unbelieving brother of our Lord Jesus to a follower of Jesus to becoming a leader of the church in Jerusalem? How did he come to believe in Jesus as the Christ? What was that one life-changing event? Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we just covered that not too long ago, beginning at verse 3 now. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also receive, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. The 12 would include who? James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the son of Alphaeus. Verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto these days, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, another James. James, now this James, is the brother of Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, and the last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. The life-changing event in James' life was his encounter with the risen Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, we read that he, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, was seen. Actually, in Greek, it means he appeared to James. Now, the Bible does not record for us what was James' response to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we know, at least, the end result and the effect of the appearance of the resurrected Christ to James. It changed him. You know, James grew up with our Lord Jesus Christ in the same family. He knew the life of Jesus growing up. But all these years, when Jesus was with them, James was blind to the glory of Jesus as the promised Messiah, even after our Lord had begun his public ministry. James and the rest of the brethren should have been the first to testify for our Lord Jesus Christ. They grew up with him. But no. In fact, what James saw in Jesus, he rejected. And his rejection drove him further and further into spiritual darkness until the day when the darkness was pierced by the light of the glory of the risen Savior. Then this man, James, was never the same again. He believed. And not only did he believe, he became a servant of God. He became a leader of the church at Jerusalem. James, from what we know from the historical records, never left Jerusalem. He stayed in Jerusalem preaching the gospel, leading the church until his death in about AD 62. History tells us he was stoned to death by the Pharisees and by the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. And it was said that James went to his death proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. So this is James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a leader of the church at Jerusalem. But we must also take into consideration the church in Jerusalem. It was a big congregation. 3,000 people were saved at Pentecost, remember? And then 5,000 were added sometime later. And Luke tells us that that God added to the church daily such as should be saved. And James was placed in charge of this congregation at Jerusalem. But his responsibilities extended beyond Jerusalem. The people, the Jews who were saved at Pentecost, came from all over, remember? They came from Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Egypt, Libya, as far as Rome. And so you read James 1, verse 1. James addresses this epistle to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. When James speaks of the 12 tribes, he was speaking spiritually about the Jewish converts, those who believe in Jesus as the promised Messiah. James also adds that these 12 tribes were scattered abroad, which implies he was referring to the Jewish believers being dispersed as a result of the persecution against the church in Jerusalem. We read that in Acts chapter 8, that following the death of Stephen, there came a time of great persecution against the church, and they were all scattered abroad. So James, writing this epistle as a pastor, as a flock, as a shepherd of God's flock, to encourage and to minister to the believers who have been uprooted from their homes because of their faith in Christ, to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. But James was also writing to a larger audience. I said earlier that the 12 tribes were dispersed and disintegrated. You know, last December we visited Israel. And one of the questions that visitors often ask when they meet a Jew is, so which tribe are you from? And no Jew will be able to tell you that. Because all the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes have disintegrated. Well, they're all mixed all over, right? They do not know what tribes they are from. So James' reference to the 12 tribes is also a picture of what God would do when he sent Christ. When Christ comes, he will gather the elect, the chosen of God at large, Christians in general. What was the content of the epistle of James? James is a very simple book, 5 chapters, 108 verses. Dr. Bob Jones Jr. used to say that James is a very sweaty book. Sweaty book. Because it is very practical. It is also very pastoral. In some ways, it reads like the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, because there is not really there seems to be a lacking a kind of an organized structure in the book of James. James will write about one topic. He goes on to a second topic, and then he returns later to this first topic. One example is James 1:26. He talks about the tongue. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. So he talks about the tongue, then he goes on to talk about something else in chapter 2, and then he comes back to the tongue again in chapter 3. The tongue, a small member that can do great harm, and so on. However, the one key issue in the Epistle of James is the balance between, or the relationship between faith and works. Let me give you a just overview of this particular issue. Look at James 2 and verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. James writes, What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warm and feel, notwithstanding you gave them not these things which are needful or to the body, what doth it profit? Verse 17, even so faith, if you have not works, is dead, been alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and thy works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. James asked this question, what is the point of a man saying that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And that statement became a contention to some of the reformers. Martin Luther, the 16th century Protestant reformer, first held the belief that James ought to be dropped from the biblical canon because he was opposed to the doctrine of free grace. Remember, Luther was saved out of the Roman Catholic Church by studying Paul's epistle to the Romans, "The just shall live by faith." And when he reads James, the epistle of James, he read what James wrote in verse 17, chapter 2, faith, if you have not works, is dead, been alone. So Luther thought that James wrote in contradiction to what Paul wrote. And Luther questioned the canonicity of the Epistle of James. He thought that James should have not been included in the Bible. And he used a particular phrase. He called the book of James the epistle of straw, meaning that it has very little value. Straw has no value, right? The epistle of straw. And this particular phrase, the epistle of straw, was found in Luther's preface to the translation of the German Bible, which he published in 1522. Most people will quote from Luther about James that it was an epistle of straw. That description stuck. But what most people did not know is that Luther only used this particular description only once in his German translation of 1522. And it was Luther himself who removed that description from subsequent editions of the German Bible. He removed it. So it would not be accurate to think that Luther continued to think that the Epistle of James was an epistle of straw. It would also be wrong to think that Luther was opposed to what James wrote in the epistle. Faith, you see, and works are not diametrically opposed. Faith and works are not contradictions. Listen to what Luther wrote, and I quote, "Faith is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. We are not saved by works, but if there be no works, there must be something amiss with our faith." And then he goes on to say, "We say that justification is effective without works, not that faith is without works. For that faith which lacks fruit is not an efficacious, but a feigned faith, a false faith. By the way, that's what the Westminster Divines wrote in a confession in the chapter on justification. The Westminster Divines wrote, faith thus receiving, resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied by all other graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love." So faith and works are not contradictions. It is one thing to say that faith justifies without works. It is quite another thing to say that faith alone is enough and that it can exist without works. There is this harmonization of faith and works that we have to bear in mind as we go through the book of James. The harmonization of faith and works. Faith and works come together. Okay? We must preach the gospel of God. We must preach the gospel of God's grace that is so free that we cannot allow the smallest hint that we who are sinners can make ourselves right with God by our works. We must preach the free gospel of grace so much so that we cannot even allow the smallest hint that we can do a little thing, one small part, to make ourselves right with God. It was Spurgeon who says that the cloak of righteousness cannot have a stitch of man's work. But at the same time, we must preach the consecration of Christians to our Lord Jesus Christ so strongly that we must demand from ourselves the clearest evidence of spiritual fruit. If we do not have that fruit, how can we ever say that the tree is alive? And that's what we see in James. James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, has a nickname. He's called James the Camel Knees. Camel Knees as a reference to the calluses on his knees as a result of the many hours he spent in prayer. So we have considered James as the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, James as the author of the epistle. Lastly, we want to consider James as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1 again. James describes himself as a servant of the Lord. The Greek word here for servant is the word doulos. It means slave. Now, what is a slave? We all turn to Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20 now. This incident took place just prior to our Lord Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem, his triumphant entry. The mother of John and James, the sons of Zebedee, came to our Lord Jesus Christ with a request. And like all mothers, right, we always want the best for our children. So Mrs. Zebedee came to our Lord Jesus Christ and say, verse 21, Matthew 20, grant that these my two sons may sit, one on the right, on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. In other words, Jesus, can you please reserve the top two spots for my son? Verse 24. And then the 10 apostles heard it, and they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. They were angry because presumably that's what they wanted as well. Now listen to what our Lord Jesus said. Verse 25. And Jesus called them unto him and say, ye know the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister. But whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Same word, doulos. For even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Do you take note of the words here? Jesus says, if you will be great, in other words, if you want to be up there, near the top, you must be a minister. And the word there in Greek is the same word we get, the English word deacon. And a deacon is one who serves tables. And then our Lord Jesus says, but if you will be chief, In other words, it's not just up there. You are number one. You're the top guy. Not just near the top. You are the top. You are number one. If you want to be chief, you must be a what? A servant, a doulos, a slave. Remember, James now was a leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he introduces himself as James, a servant, a doulos, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this tells us something about James, you know. He could have said, James, the son of the Virgin Mary, the brother of none other than the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I grew up with him. I knew him long before he became famous. He could have said that. And that would have been right. Interestingly, the book of Jude, Epistle of Jude, was written by Jude, of course, is also the son of Mary, the brother of James. And if you look at Jude 1, Jude has only one chapter, so it's Jude 1, the first verse, you'll read the same thing. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. James, a servant of God. So if you'll be chief, our Lord says, be a slave, be a doulos. But what does that mean? What is a slave? What does a slave do? What is the nature of being a slave? Well, turn to Luke 17. Luke 17. Our Lord Jesus Christ now is speaking to the disciples about forgiveness. And he told the disciples, there is no end to forgiving, right? If a person has offended you, when he comes, asks for forgiveness, you are to forgive him. How many times? Well, it does not matter. As long as he asks, you are to forgive. And the disciples say to our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, the apostle said to our Lord Jesus, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith, as in verse 6 now, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and thou shalt be and be thou planted in the sea, it should obey you. And we're trying to make the connection now between forgiving and increasing faith. And the connection is clear when you are aware of a position as a doulos. Look at verse 7. Luke 17 and verse 7. Our Lord Jesus says, but which of you, having a servant, a doulos, plowing and feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he is come to the field, go and sit down to meat? Or will not rather say unto the servant, make ready wherewith I may sup, I may eat, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, afterward thou shalt drink, eat and drink. And if he thanked the servant because he did the things that were commanded him, I trow not. So the picture here is a servant comes back from working in the fields, and the master say, well, you know, go and make me lunch. And when I've eaten, then you eat. And the servant obeyed, and he prepared the meal, and the master did not even bother to thank the servant, right? And our Lord Jesus says this, verse 10, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. You know, a slave is one whose life is completely and totally shaped by the will of the master. It is hard, isn't it, to forgive someone who keeps stepping on your toes, right? I mean, it's hard. But Lord says, do it. How can we do it? Well, a servant does it. And the point is, when we are servants, we obey God. And when we obey God and we do our best, we are merely doing our duty. Slaves, you see, are the properties of the masters. They have no rights. They do their master's will. And so now, in James 1 and verse 1, James says, "The servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Question is, what do you consider yourself? If someone asks, what do you do? Would the word slave be the first thing to pop into your mind? Unlikely, right? In the list of career opportunities and occupations that are open to us, none of us here aspires to be a slave. But you know, we are slaves, whether we like it or not. The question is not, are you a slave? The question is, whose slave are you? We are all slaves to something. As a matter of fact, I think we live in a society that places a high premium on freedom, right? We don't see ourselves as slaves. We are free to do what we want. We are free to say what we want. We are free to smoke what we want. We are free to be what we want to be. But let me say this to you. The people who demand to be free, they want to be autonomous. The word autonomous, if we break out the meaning of the word, means auto, means self, autonomous. Nomos means rule, self-rule. The people who wants to be autonomous, rule by themselves. I live the way I want. I do whatever I want. I go whenever I want to go. Are the people that are most enslaved. So the question is not, are you a slave? We're all slaves. The question is, what are you a slave to? What is it that enslaves you? What is it that drives you to make the kind of decisions that you make? To make the choices that you do? Whenever we speak of enslavement in such a context such as this, our minds, you know, quickly jump to those who are enslaved through some kind of bad habit or grave sin. But it's really more than that. Because as I look down here, by all measures, we are all quite decent-looking people. But let me give you a few examples of enslavement that perhaps they are relevant to us. Are you enslaved to the approval of men? The Pharisees were. The Bible tells us they love to pray in the synagogues and they may be seen of men. When they gave their offerings, they make sure that everyone know how much they gave. They love to be seen of men. They were enslaved to the glory of men. But they say, well, I'm not like that. I'm not like a Pharisee. Well, in terms of spiritual things, we may not be like the Pharisees, but do you desire the glory of men in other things? Do you desire their applause? Do you desire their approval? Do you aspire to get the nod of the unbelievers? Some will say, well, I really do not care what people think. In reality, you know, we are so shaped by our desire to have the approval of men that sometimes we are blind to it. The clothes we wear. Someone tells you what's in fashion and you quickly go out and buy that thing. Our lives are shaped by the world out there much more than we want to admit. Are you enslaved to the approval of men? Are you enslaved to the things of this world? Our Lord Jesus says, no man can serve, doulos, the verb form, two masters. For either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will hold on to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's interesting, our Lord Jesus Christ compares mammon, which is money, to God. And in a sense, money is a God because we gave it the status of deity. We think money is all important, right? That's what most people think. And it's certainly what the politicians think. If there's a problem, money is the answer. Money has the power to solve your problems, to give you what you want, to give you things, to give you reputation, to give you a future. Most parents think, I want my son and my daughter to get good grades in school. Why? So they can go to university. Why? So they could get a good job. Why? So they could get a good life. We all pray as parents, right? As parents, we all pray for our children to do well in school. How many parents actually pray for their children to be godly? How many parents will pray that my son will live for Christ? How many parents will pray that my daughter will give it up for the sake of Christ? How many parents will pray that my children will not be enslaved by the things of this world? How many of us, as parents, do actually pray for our children to be godly? I made this statement some time ago to my own congregation in Singapore, and I say, you know, as a pastor, I have received many requests to pray for my children's when they are taking the exams. Please, pastor, please pray for my son and daughter. They are taking the exams and so forth, that they will do well. And it is right. We should all pray for that. And then also I've received prayer requests for people. Please pray for my son. My son is wayward. I've never ever received a request from a parent who asks, pastor, please pray for my son who is doing well in school, an A student, but wayward. Never. Are we enslaved by the things of this world? You know, you are a slave to anything to which you gave obedience, no? Paul says that in Romans 6 and verse 16, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, he servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, of obedience unto righteousness. Young people place a high premium on freedom. You want to be free from the authority of parents. You want to do what you want. You want to be free. That's why 21st birthday, the shape of the cake is the shape of a key, right? I don't know if you do it here, but you know, in our culture, if your 21st birthday, you get a shape, your cake shaped like a key, you are free. Let me say this to you young people. The first thing you should be looking for is not freedom. The first thing you should be looking for is the right master. If freedom is all you desire, you'll be enslaved to everything. But if you are looking for the right master, ye shall be free indeed. If the Son of God, therefore, will make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know it is popular thinking in Christian circles that to have the idea that sinners are enslaved in Christ, we are free. And that is a sense is true. But I think we have to be more precise in our wording. If you are a sinner, and you confess and repent of your sins and put your trust in Christ, ye shall be free indeed. There is a newer version of Amazing Grace that adds a chorus that reads like this: my chains are gone, I've been set free, my God, my Savior has ransomed me. That's true. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. But if you are a Christian, you do not go from slavery to freedom. When you become a Christian, you go from slavery to slavery, only under a different master. Paul says that sinners, we yield our members as instruments of righteousness, unrighteousness unto sin. But when we become Christians, we yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Romans 6:17, God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, doulos of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Doulos, from slavery to slavery, only under a different master. Not the world, but Christ. So let me ask you, whose slave are you? If you come to this place and do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are a slave to sin. You are still in bondage of sin. And the answer to that is Christ. He gives you a life. He came to give his life a ransom for many. If the Son shall make you free, he shall be free indeed. To the Christian, let me ask you, what kind of slave are you? Well, do not answer the question so quickly. You've got to examine yourself. If someone were to observe your life over a period of time, and they see the way you speak and the way you talk and the way you live, they see everything about you, and then he's asked to put a description for you, would he write down so-and-so, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Would he say that? What kind of slave are you? And more importantly, when we come into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, would he cast us aside and say, thou wicked and slothful servant? Or would he say to us, well done, thou good and faithful doulos. You have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Christian, what kind of servant are you? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again. The word that you have for us to tell us that we are your servants, no more, no less. This life that we have is not our own. This life that we have is purchased by the precious blood of your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you use us as your instrument for righteousness, that we will be vessels fit for your use, vessels that will glorify you. And we pray especially for young people in the midst, that they may be sensitive, they may walk according to your will, that they may be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that they may always live their lives as servants for our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn is 556, please. 556. Only One Life. Only one life to offer, Jesus, my Lord, my King. Let us arise, and after that, ask Reverend Chan to come and give us the benediction.
We thank you for your precious word this morning that enlightened us to know the truth that we are servant of thine. We are bought with a price. You are our Lord and also our Master. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful servant, to serve thee, to obey thee, to listen to thy word and obey thee. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit fill our life and direct us to walk in the way of righteousness according to thy will. Amen. Please be seated.
We thank you for joining in our worship service this morning. We ask that you turn to